is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing in the center, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to 2 Peter chapter 2, where we're continuing the analysis of verse 1. We'll pick up on page 2 of our notes. Alright, just as Peter has prophesied, false teachers proliferate the church during its existence and period. And we're given the prescription in order to know when false teaching is being disseminated versus true teaching. And that is to test the spirits. And how you test the spirit is by making sure that you're in fellowship through the grace mechanic of the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, the believer priest, in acknowledgement of their sins, places God the Holy Spirit in rulership over their souls. And they are allotted his guidance, direction, and protection in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine, as he is the ultimate author and the primary and essential source in regards to its understanding and interpretation. So the fact that people do not utilize rebound, do not allow God the Holy Spirit to lead their lives, you have obviously the anomaly of false teaching all over the place. We do not want to be part of that camp. We are here to pursue the truth of Bible doctrine according to his divine design, and that demands that we indeed are once again in fellowship in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit, his indwelling ministry and filling ministry, and his role in interpretation and understanding of your word. And we ask that once again he enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here beginning chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, as I brought out, is a single sentence in the Greek text. The single sentence indicates that Peter's thoughts now are spurred on from his trailing thoughts, preceding thoughts of prophecy and appropriate prophecy. The Old Testament in the preceding chapter, ending chapter 1, that his thoughts are now turned, consumed, if you will, with the ramifications of false communication of Bible doctrine, false communicators that operate outside the prerequisite requirement of God the Holy Spirit in this vein. Rereading here verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. The opening conjunction, postpositive conjunction, second word in the Greek, but recognizes that not all prophets in the age of Israel, part of the Old Testament dispensation, were sound. But in fact, many false prophets arose with respect to the nation of Israel. In fact, false prophets tended to dominate the landscape of Israel spiritually throughout their history. The next conjunction, just as, comparative conjunction, then draws a parallel as Peter prophesies with respect to the church, that the same thing, as history will repeat itself, will occur in regards to the church age, as false teachers will also become prolific in regards to their exposure and revelation during the period of the church. And this is a warning to all God's plan has its enemies. It has its counterfeiters out there, and those who are unscrupulous in regards to their approach to God, his plan, are there to take advantage of any who will otherwise give them an ear in this respect. It is especially important to us, and a warning for living in the last days, where false teaching coincides with many falling away from the faith, from sound Bible doctrine, in regards to their own lives in this respect. And we saw in as reference in regards to this rise of false prophets, their proliferation, their domination, if you will, in regards to the church, in the seven churches, a letter written to the seven churches in Revelation, that during their early apostolic time, as noted in the message to Ephesus, that false teachers were still largely repelled at that point in time in history, up to around 100 AD, in that general era of the church, that by the time of the late 3rd, early 4th century AD, in the letter written to Pergamon, that they indeed had found a foothold and seemed to be dominating the landscape at that point in time already in history. That is during the period in regards to the rise of the Roman Catholic Church under Constantine in regards to church age history in that respect. Now, Peter's change, his immediate change here from the title of false prophets to false teachers is to bring out the fact that truly what one may call themselves in regards to being a communicator is moot in his thoughts right here. His issue and what he has been seeking to impress upon the readers is the importance of the interpretation and the inspiration in regards to Bible doctrine in and of itself in regards to the end of chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. So their title, what they may call themselves, is moot, is the fact that these stand up and claim authority as being, if you will, an exegete or interpreter of God's plan and seek to teach and instruct others regards to it. They fall under this category of false teachers. And we know that based on the fact that John himself refers to false teachers with the term of false prophets. And just pick up point 23 here that deals with that, page 2 of our notes. While Peter focuses his readers on the interpretative aspect of false communicators, John looks to their claim as God's servants, while designating them as false prophets. 1 John 4:1, test the spirits, because many false prophets have arisen. And those who claim to serve God. And that's the emphasis in regards to 1 John 4:1. So these people that are false communicators wave the Christian banner in regards to their claim of what they adhere to with respect to their teaching as being the Christian faith. So 24, the idea between the two authors as false prophets or false teachers is parallel, with both indicating that these individuals that operate are nothing more than wolves in sheep clothing. Those who take on the appearance of being righteous, but in fact they are not. And many of these, as Peter brings out, are even unbelievers in this respect. So 25, the qualitative phrase, this is all by way of review here, the qualitative phrase, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, defines both their agenda and tactics of attack. So, if you will, Peter gives us our operating handbook in order to deal with this enemy, to be wary and to be aware when they and how they might approach us in regards to injecting their poison of false doctrine. So their agenda and tactics of attack are fit within the phrase secretly introducing destructive heresies. 26, the hophox, the verb parisago, has two nuances. On the good one, it relates to true teachings, meaning to bring alongside, to bring someone up to speed in regards to understanding. And on the bad sense, as to bad, it means to introduce secretly. And while it's a hophox, it does have a cognate, a family, of word used as an adjective, parisoktos, and is translated sneaked in regards to false teachers that Paul had to deal with in his ministry. So 27, this points out that a common tactic of false teachers is a covert approach. Generally speaking, they will not rally in, waving their hands, seeking to get all the attention they can and get everybody's attention and just, you know, blatantly start espousing their heresies. They tend to take a covert approach. It doesn't mean that one may not. But overall, false teachers are sneaky. 28, these are not generally the types willing to otherwise have an open Bible debate with a solid exegete responding with sound hermeneutics. Obviously, the fact that they distort the Bible, and many of them take off, revolve around, and teach philosophies that are taught outside the Bible, defines someone who knows the Scripture and is not to be taken in. That's not someone they want to confront, because that's going to show them for what they are. And that's why it's important, if you're dealing with someone that you may not know otherwise, who's discussing the Bible, that brings up something different that maybe you've been taught or heard in Bible class, and they're proclaiming this as God's plan, the first thing you ought to be saying, well, where's your documentation? Show me in the Bible where it says this. And obviously, if they can't do that, then case closed. Discussion over. Go espouse your heresy somewhere else. Otherwise, obviously, this is one reason why I give you notes and doctrines to have with you so that you can, if necessary, and you can't have the ear of the pastor all the time, need to do your own research to check things out, you're able to do so. And on the grounds and bases of sound hermeneutics on top of it. So 29, these they will feel their way into others' lives and take advantage of weak believers. Those who lack divine viewpoint, such as a new believer getting on doctrine, or STA weaknesses. And they will feel their way around and getting to know someone and find these weaknesses, and then they will take opportunity through that to generally inject their poison. A new believer, obviously, would be a prime candidate. Women are prime candidates, females, as they rely on the authority of men in order to, obviously, get in spiritual guidance, etc., in regards to their lives. Otherwise, people that have FCA weaknesses, in their weakness, they tend to question doctrine maybe on their own or whatever. That's an open door for the false teacher to go in and start feeding that, and with flattery, whatever else, appeal to the individual that they're with them on this one. See, we understand. So 30, this is often done behind the backs of the authorized spiritual authorities. Obviously, again, as I brought out in last class, you got to adjust a local church. That pastor not going to let some yahoo get up and start teaching you from behind his pulpit. This is my pulpit, at least for the time being that God has me here. He wants to get it somewhere else. Somebody else down the line, that's his business. Right now, it's my pulpit. And just a pastor does not let another pastor teach in regards to his pulpit to lead. To try to lead and instruct his sheep spiritually. So that obviously quickly puts a halt to people trying to infiltrate this local church. As I've had people call, oh, can I come and speak to your church? Hell no, you can't. Who do you think you are? Well, I'm brother so-and-so, and I've been out there in the mission field for years. So? What denomination you belong to? Yeah, whatever. I'm a Methodist. God help you. Glad you're home. You're better off. You're not doing as much damage now. Whatever. So, you got them. And people will attempt to do that. Otherwise, their other option is to simply, if you will, blend in and then take opportunity as it arises. 31, they will don a godly crust and often seek to befriend themselves with flattery. Paul warns Timothy and the Church of Rome with respect to people of this ilk who take issue with the teaching, and they attempt to flatter people, to befriend them by ingratiating themselves. And they appeal to people's approbation. See, when people flatter you, they're appealing to your approbation. Approbation is an STA activity. Desiring to be recognized in regards to what you are, whether it's your beauty, your physique, your capabilities, or whatever, and to be noticed by others. Our approbation we want is first and foremost from God. Now, approbation comes in time. But there's legitimate and there's non-legitimate. And these individuals use FTA type of approbation solicitation and by means of flattery, building ones up and trying to make you look good in and of yourself and to yourself. And then they will jump on that weakness. That is a weakness. Our society thinks it's a strength. They call it pride. And get up and be noticed. And everybody trying to get their names and lights and doing all these great humanitarian deeds so everybody will recognize them. See? But anyway, that's another story. We'll deal with that when we get to the doctrine. So they'll don a godly crest. They'll often take on a pious attitude, a righteous attitude, even though it's generally self-righteous in a lot of cases. Legalists are renowned in regards to adopting this type of appearance. And otherwise, utilize flattery. 32, their tactic overall is designed to sow discontent between the sheep and their shepherd. Between the sheep and the shepherd. God's plan is one right pastor-teacher per right congregation. And I am your right pastor. You are my right sheep. I don't go out and teach other sheep. I have no desire to, thank you. And my fidelity and commitment lies to those who are willing to assemble themselves here. And those who obviously are trying to espouse their false doctrine or take an issue with the pulpit, take an issue with the teaching, and therefore their tactic is to sow discontent. And that's how you split the sheep away from the flock. And then, as a wolf, you have all the time you need to devour them, see, to entice them. You can imagine a wolf that had enough intellectual capability to dress up like a sheep, go out and start mingling. Come on over here. There's your picture. That's the picture being painted. So that's one of the things. If you see this going on around you, that's definitely a time where the warning flag needs to be raised. And the proper protocol, the proper application with respect to people of this type is the doctrine of separation. You can't get around it in regards to the verses that deal with it. Stay away from these types. See? Stay aloof. So 33, now the words destructive heresies, apoleia, heresis in the Greek, is a Hebraism, literally rendered heresies of destruction. 34, it means doctrines, obviously destructive of true faith. That which distorts, destroys the truth of Bible doctrine. A little leaven, leavens a whole lump. So 35, this looks to their agenda to distort Bible doctrine and destroy opportunity for true spiritual insight. To take you down the road of their blind path that they're on. And misery loves company. But come and join me. See. The arrogance loves company. Come and join me. Arrogance loves to subdue. To reign powerful over others. To control. Humility is not of that ilk. And there's a vast difference between exercise of authority in that regard and the agenda I'm talking about. And their agenda is to distort doctrine first and foremost, to implement their own ideas, to make their ideas the same on the same level as God's. So you got to understand that's what they're doing. If people are teaching you doctrine, say this is God's plan, they're saying this is what God's Word has to say. And indeed it's not. And this obviously destroys opportunity for the individual then to advance themselves spiritually in whatever area or areas they may be seeking to destroy. So 36, where we left off. Now the noun heresies, heresis, literally means choice. That's its literal meaning, to choose. And was applied to a party or sect and their views. Examples here in regards to its use in that vein. Acts 5:17. the high priest rose up along with all the associates, in parentheses, that is the sect, the heresies of the Sadducees. Pharisees, Sadducees, two dominant branches of mainline Judaism during the time of the first advent, and obviously afterwards until 70 AD. And they're referred to as a sect, inclusive of all their views. They're interesting bed partners as they work together, obviously, to take Christ down. But Sadducees are generally more liberal. They were the wealthier of the group. And the Pharisees are very legalistic. And, if you will, the conservative group. But they work together in order to accomplish their goal in this respect. So Acts 5, 17, 15, 5. But certain ones of the sect. The sect of Judaizers, again, our term. Judaizers who were already, even at the beginning of Paul's ministry, were interjecting their poison of a faith, a salvation of faith plus works, rather than faith and faith alone. The Pharisees who had believed. These were believers, see, who had believed. Believers can get involved in false doctrine just as easy as anybody else can, if they allow themselves to do so. So our term sect there, 24:5. Regards to Paul, Ananias is still around, the high priest. He was around to crucify Christ. In regards to Paul, for we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The Nazarenes being a term coined for the early Christians, one of the terms associating Christ with Nazareth. So 24:5-14, but this I admit to you that according to the way, another term, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, as Paul responds. He likes the term way rather than Nazarene. 26:5. Again, Paul, since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify, they lived as a Pharisee in his pre-salvation days. He calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. There wasn't a guy that was any better, any more at the top of the class of the Pharisaic order than Paul was, known as Saul. And Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of our religion. The most legalistic order there was, 28:22. So you see even schisms among the Pharisees, different aspects of it, 28:22. But we desire to hear from you what your views are for concerning this sect. Again, our term heresies. All right, so 37, this nuance, choice, that it has behind it. This nuance emphasizes the specific Gnostic sect of false teachers Peter is addressing. 38, that the principle of choice underlines the meaning, looks at the negative volition of these types. They are members of this sect because they choose to be. So 39, divisiveness, also factions, synonym, and arrogant independence are Pauline uses of the term. He uses this term in that vein. 1 Corinthians 11:19. For there must also be factions among you, heresies, sects. He uses the term here in regards to factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. And Testament of the Corinthians in the local church, Galatians 5:20. In regards to SCA activity, the deeds of the flesh, works of the flesh, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, heresies. The little groups that get together, you know, that want to take issue from Bible doctrine in and of themselves. You have groups large enough, you get little circles like that. And that's not what we're supposed to be about. Titus, we're supposed to be like-minded in the truth as a whole. Titus 3:10. In regards to one who is obstinate in this respect, the application is reject a factious man after first and second warning. That's our term. Heresies. One that takes issue in regards to the teaching. And there, in that particular verse, the cognate adjective heretikos is used. So, divisiveness, factions, and arrogant independence. Think you know better, okay? There are Pauline's use of this term. 40, obviously the term in our verse, emphasizes the false doctrine they promote. The false doctrine that the Gnostics are spitting out. 41, it highlights the dissensious rifts created among believers pitting false doctrine against epinosis, appealing to the intellectual arrogance of the SGA. And intellectual arrogance can be a problem for people to think again that somehow they know better. Even though it's been my experience that most of the time when issues are brought up, the people haven't really done their own due diligence and homework on their own part. They just want to take issue. What can you do? Where's your support? Is my question. You know, obviously you're taking issue with me because I gave you my support. That's just life. That's the SCA. Generally, you just blow it off and you move on. Unless it becomes a problem, then you got to deal with it. 41 again, it highlights the dissensious rifts here. It highlights the dissensious rifts created among believers pitting false doctrine against epinosis, appealing to the intellectual arrogance of the SCA. 42, Peter then gives the extent these heretics sink into error in the phrase, even denying the master who bought them. How far will they go in regards to promoting false teaching? Well, there are those who even deny the master who bought them. So 43, now the participle denying, or neomai, looks to a continuous repudiation and rejection regarding the person of Christ as Messiah. It looks to the continuous repudiation and rejection regarding the person of Christ as Messiah. 44, hence, the reason Peter took time and effort to give evidence of apostolic witness to Jesus' claim as the God-man with reference to, again, his majesty, of which they were eyewitnesses back in chapter 1, in verses 16 through 18. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And we ourselves heard this utterance in regards to the transfiguration made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And all that points to validation that Jesus Christ is exactly who He proclaimed to be. He was Messiah. He was God in the flesh. And all the miracles, everything associated with His ministry, with this person, was evidence of that. And here you have people who take issue with that and deny the reality. Part of the very core of the gospel message is recognizing that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. If you think that He's just a man, then unfortunately I'm here to tell you that you have not made the salvation adjustment yet in your life. You must accept him in regards to his reputation, his person. You must believe in his name. What's one's name? That's his reputation. And he declared to be the Son of God. Before Abraham was, I am. Now what do you think he's talking about? He's God, see. And the Jews took up stones to stone him. He was gone. He didn't believe me, did you? His humor is as twisted as mine. It'll be funny at his bema. So the extent that these heretics, again, will go into in regards to their distortion of God's word is even in the gospel, phase 1, denying the master who bought them. Again, 43, the participle denying looks at continuous repudiation, rejection regarding the person of Christ as Messiah. 44, hence the reason Peter took time and effort to give evidence of apostolic witness to Jesus' claim as the God-man. 45, the title master, which is despotes, where we get despot from, emphasizes Christ as the absolute authority, the one who is sovereign over creation. It's used in Acts 4:24, just being there translated Lord, here translated Master. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, O Master, it is you who did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Also 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, the Sovereign, the one who created him. See? Prepared for every good work. And that deals with rebound. In conjunction with divine good production. 46, the term itself looks at his whole person with emphasis on his deity. 47, theological liberals typically deny the deity of Christ and further discount the necessity of his substitutionary death on the cross. 48, the worst of the false teachers are those that destroy the integrity of the gospel, phase 1, concerning Christ, with some being unbelievers themselves. 49, these inhibit even the opportunity for the salvation adjustment in communication to others. If you can't get at least the essential ingredients in regards to saving faith, evangelizing phase 1, exercising faith and believing in the person of Christ as God-man who went to the cross and died for your sins and was resurrected. That's your essential ingredients. If you don't have that in your gospel, then you have not presented the gospel sufficiently for one to come to an understanding and recognition what is necessary to be saved. Now, you can add all you want to that, and you're still safe. Now, somebody may say, well, you got to believe in Jesus Christ, that he's God, and the historical person is God. He went to the cross, he died for your sins, that he was resurrected. But also, you've got to live a clean life. You've got to change your ways. Now, that's, you know, all superfluous. That's just spinning your wheels. But the gospel message still got through. So people can distort it, and people still be saved in regards to the message. But if you don't have the essential ingredients, then your gospel is not that. It's truly not a gospel. So 50, Peter highlights these, the unbelievers, the ones who promote the gospel message of unbelief, as they destroy the very nucleus of God's plan and message. 51, the soundness of the faith finds its root in recognizing who and what Christ is and purpose for becoming He is indeed, is he not, the cornerstone of the gospel message. Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, that which makes the foundation possible. So he is obviously the very nucleus in regards to the gospel message. Also, 1 Peter 2, 6 and 7. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Looking to the overall denial of Christ as Messiah by the Jews for the first advent. So the soundness of the faith, point 51, finds its root in recognizing who and what Christ is and purpose for becoming, why he came into this world. 52, those that otherwise subscribe to any fraction of repudiation in this vein, in other words, seek to destroy what he is in person and his work on the cross, etc., produce a ripple effect of further distorting faith to doctrine to that degree. This is in recognition of the doctrine, that Bible doctrine is built upon doctrine. And if the foundation is not sound, then the structure that one may build upon it, i.e. our faith too, is also going to be unsound. And Paul brings that out in regards to the issue of divine good and SG3 in our life. For our eternal life, Mitch, in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 11. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, being a communicator of Bible doctrine, and he's proficient at it, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. In other words, he started churches, he gave the essential doctrine to get them going, etc. Then obviously God's had his ministry move on geographically. Somebody else would then step in and fulfill the role of the authority of the church. But the issue is the foundation of which is established. And that's verse 11, as he proclaims, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's only one gospel. See, one true gospel. And that's the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the issue is building upon that foundation. If a man builds upon a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, that looks at things valuable, that looks at the implementation and application of Bible doctrine. Versus wood, hay, and straw, the human viewpoint, STA, contrasts to that. And that all translates to eternal rewards when it's done right. And if one does not understand the true mechanics of salvation, phase one, they are not going to present a sound and solid phase two doctrine, a doctrinal package in regards to their understanding of the Bible otherwise in that respect. So any sect that distorts the gospel in and of itself, and you know they do, you can definitely count them out for providing you anything you need phase two to get you to the prize. It's not going to happen. See. And even then, when you have it sound in that respect, you still got to be careful how you build upon it and can never violate that. And it must always congeal and be in harmony in regards to who and what Jesus Christ is, what he proclaims to be, and what he represents. So if one subscribes to any fraction of repudiation in this vein in regards to who, the person of Jesus Christ, accurately, accurate representations, salvation phase one, they produce a ripple effect of further distorting phase two doctrine to that degree. 53, Peter highlights unbelievers because they represent the core of what false doctrine represents. That is, a repudiation of the person and work of Christ in some form or fashion, if not completely. False doctrine destroys the integrity of who and what Jesus Christ is and what He accurately represents. And hence, Peter takes the epitome of misrepresentation, the unbeliever, out of this sect, this Gnostic sect, of waving the Christian banner, who is the story of the gospel to such a degree that it has destroyed the integrity of even coming to saving faith through the message. As they represent the very core of what false doctrine represents overall. Genius. God is a genius. 54, the distortion of Jesus' person is the leaven impacting all other doctrinal distortions, and vice versa. These types follow in the way of Cain, inventing their own brand of works for salvation and rejection of Messiah. Early on in the history of man, Cain and Abel, the two first siblings to arrive through procreation of their parents Adam and Eve. Other two, Cain was negative, an unbeliever. Abel, his brother, was a believer and was positive. And it's very apparent that God had already revealed to them the gospel message and implementing the principle of animal sacrifice to teach by typology the necessity of the suffering Messiah in order to save them and the need to exercise faith in that person for their salvation. Salvation has always been the same. Whether it starts with Adam and Eve or whether it's going to be the last person on this planet, is faith in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, I grew up as confused as our denomination was. You know, well, how will people say in the Old Testament? Well, it was different back then. I know they had to keep the law. Well, you keep telling me I got to keep the law. How's that any different? Hypocrites. But anyway, I won't go there. Cain rebelled against God and His Word in this respect. And he took it upon himself, and he, if you will, is kind of the first initiator of man-made religion. As the story of Cain and Abel in this regard reveals to us. Genesis 4, just to look at it. Now the man had relations with his wife. Oh, so God created a man and a woman to have sex. You know, modern man, they've just gone beyond their thoughts. Anyway, it's all right. I've been studying further down in chapter 2, Solomon and Gomorrah and all that stuff. So, it's just, and she conceived. Oh, wow. It worked. And gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And not to get into all this, she's a little bit maladjusted. She's thinking, oh, wow, here's Messiah already. Because God promises that Messiah would come from the seed of the woman without going in and doing all this, as I know has been taught before and is sound in that regard. And then she gets her act together, and she gave birth to brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, that was just her professions. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. So obviously Bible doctrine is being communicated to even their earliest family, as Adam and Eve were given Bible class by God Himself personally when they were in the garden, and how He continued to communicate in this regards. We're not told exactly, but direct audibles or whatever is not beyond reality in this respect. But it's obvious that they're to practice certain rituals in regards to reflecting and evidencing worshiping God. And Abel Cain, he brought his offering. He took it from his profession. And Abel, on his part, also brought the first ones of his flock. And of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel for his offering. In other words, God accepted Abel's offering, the sacrificed lamb of the flock, which is representative and obviously goes all the way into even the age of Israel in regards to ritual teaching salvation. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was under arrogance, is his profession. This is good enough for you, God. That's kind of the attitude. This is good enough. Here, I've worked my hands off. You can accept this. You know, and he reflects one's arrogance that, you know, I don't need to humble myself before God. Religion is what I will make it to be. And Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you apply Bible doctrine, you can find happiness again. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. His desire is for you. You must master it. Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. All over religious difference. But Cain is the one who begins this whole idea of religion and determined that he would work his own way. His righteousness was good enough to get him into heaven. That's the description of trying to work his way into heaven. Through his own ideal, through his own philosophies. Rather through the instructions that was given to him, which is obvious in the conversation with God of what was required. And that represents his unbelief. And also compares Jude 1:11. Simply, verse 11 is only one chapter. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. And his subject is false teachers also. They have gone the way of Cain. And for pay, they have rushed headlong to the error of Balaam. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. 56, the final statement, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Is obviously the eternal consequences the unbelieving woods will face. As they are the focus of attention. 57, as individuals, they will die, and their judgment in hell will be swift and certain. 58, the basis for their condemnation is failure to believe in the master who bought them, looking at the redeeming qualities of his work on the cross, Jesus Christ, purchasing mankind from the slave market of sin. And people, and this is one of the doctrines you just got to have straight in your mind, people don't die and go to hell because of their sins, not because of their personal sins. Jesus Christ went to the cross and he bore the punishment and he paid the penalty for all those sins. There's only one sin, put it in the category of sin, that an individual can engage in that Jesus Christ couldn't die for, and that's the sin of belief, because belief demands that you have free will, that you choose to believe something. And he cannot obviously die for something that we have a freedom to reject or accept on our own. And men, people all die and go to hell because of the sin of unbelief. Now the truth has set you free. John 3:36. And the arrogance type don't like that because it's too easy. The legalistic, self-righteous type don't like it because you could be a derelict and get into heaven. Yeah, you're right. You're right. You could be the worst person, morally speaking, that ever walked this planet. You believe in Jesus Christ, you're in. You're in. That's the power of God. But you take the arrogant bastards that operate under self-righteousness, and they can be as good and morally clean and pristine as anybody ever walked this world, and they'll still die and go to hell. Because they flip God the finger in regards to the sacrifice that he provided in regards to his son for their sins, because every man sins. Every man is unclean before God. The old Oklahoma vernacular. Flip them off. That's what they do. That's the way I see it. communicates, I guess it does, all right. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he does not obey the Son. The obedience is believing in him. Shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. 59, those that deny the Lord by rejecting his person and work will find themselves in the hands of the living and all-powerful judge. 60, the foundational principle of Christ in person and works is the demarcation line between finding the grace of God's deliverance or his judgment, beginning phase 1 and impacting phase 2. That's a demarcation line of accepting of who and what Jesus Christ is and how you deal with that. How you understand that is going to directly impact receiving of God's grace versus his judgment, both now and for all eternity. This is why we celebrate Jesus Christ. This is why he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Everything centers on him. See? And we thank God for that, so we can jump on his coattails and hitch the ride in. All you got to do is plug in a positive volition and seek to apply it in your own Christian life. So the foundational, point 60 again, the foundational principle of Christ in person and works is the demarcation line between finding the grace of God's deliverance or his judgment beginning phase 1 and impacting phase 2. Obviously, phase 1 adjustment is the most important in regards to your eternal niche. 61, the importance of this concept in regards to deliverance or judgment. The importance of this concept is a feature of Peter's continued discourse in this chapter, emphasizing the consequences of judgment in contrast to deliverance. As he will get into the examples of the judgment, the infiltration of the angels, the world of Noah's time, Sodom and Gomorrah, etc. And then the deliverance of Noah, family, and Lot. 62, God responds based on disobedience to his plan or orientation to it. He'll respond in a like way. Alright, 63, a distinct profile has been developed in this verse concerning false teachers. A profile has been developed and has been clearly shown. First, they operate in the name of Christianity. We are Christians. Protestants took issue with Catholics for saying that for years. Some of them still do. Now, we're Christians. Well, they don't really claim the gospel, clearly. And we're not saying that all Catholics are unbelievers. There are many of them that are believers. God can get over that. You can have all the false teachers you want. If there's positive volition there, somebody's going to exercise faith. God will make sure they get the gospel in one way or the other. See? So they operate in the name of Christianity. They're traitors, if you will. Spies in the mist. Being they are rivals to the true teachers of the faith. The outside target is really the communicator of doctrine himself. They want to challenge the authority. A lot of these people have authority problems in their own lives. See, they operate within local churches, phrase among you. They're not just people you meet out in the world. They can walk in and sit down right next to you. D, they use covert tactics to infiltrate Christian ranks. E, they seek to divide and conquer by creating discontent with true teachers. To get their own little following. F, they promote false doctrine, even denial of who and what Christ is. They'll go that far. G, they are held accountable and will face destruction. Alright, well, verse 1 prophesies the rise of false teachers, their tactics of agenda. Verses 2 and 3 now centers on their moral and ethical impact, being amoral and unethical with respect to believers, and how that is brought about. And we'll just save this for, is it 8th Tuesday or 3rd? been one of those weeks. We'll save it for next Bible class. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.